Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the fact that you're God, we're not. You have plans for our lives that are better than we could ever hope for or imagine. God, thank you for the privilege to serve in Blessings in a Backpack. I pray that every child that gets one of the backpacks, Lord, will be, I pray you would use that to interject the gospel into their lives. I pray that you would help them to make wise choices and to understand that you love them more than they could imagine. As we open up your word, I pray that you would illuminate it for us, help us to see your truths and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are in the coffee house this morning, I know some of you are watching online, there will be someone there also at both doors to be able to take that for Blessings in a Backpack. So we are going to give $2,000. If you give more than that, every penny that you give will be going to that, just so that you know. For those of you who may be a guest with us this morning, or maybe you just haven't been here in a week or two, we're in the middle of a series called Crazy Eight. And the idea of that is that we're spending 8 weeks in Romans chapter 8 talking about eight crazy things that Paul teaches us from Romans chapter 8. And we started this, I think, 4 weeks ago, and I had this idea that I would memorize Romans chapter 8 while we were going through it, which was a brilliant idea on the front end of this series. All right, it's 39 verses long and might be the toughest thing that I have ever attempted to do. In fact, I think it was easier to learn how to hit a curveball than it is to memorize 39 verses of Scripture. And so, but I tell you, it's been great for me to do that. You know, the psalmist said, I have hidden God's word in my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you know, it's hard to hide God's word in your heart in paper form. You know, it kind of requires memorization to be able to do that. And throughout my life, I've memorized a lot of verses of Scripture, but never a big chunk of Scripture. And so I think I'm about 14 verses into Romans chapter 8 right now, on my way to 39. And it's been very beneficial, because what happens is when you study Scripture, you get into God's Word. When you memorize Scripture, God's Word gets into you. And God begins to just kind of sear things into our heart and seal them into our mind. And you find yourself in situations where that becomes beneficial. And so for the last few weeks, we've been dealing with that. And Romans chapter 8 is a very interesting section of Scripture. And I like to look at it from the perspective that it's almost like Paul, who wrote Romans, it's almost like Paul takes us into a courtroom where he begins to defend the gospel and its effect in our life and its results in our life. And he just begins to just really explain and go into detail about the benefits of what Jesus' death and his resurrection means for those who place their trust and place their hope in him. And he begins Romans 8 by saying, you know, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this crazy benefit that we have, that we don't have to worry about condemnation. We don't have to worry about God condemning us because of our sin. Because of the cross, our sins can be forgiven. And he walks through after that just kind of what life looks like as the gospel, as the gospel takes effect in our life. And he says, you know, for the law of the sin of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You know, he began to tell us how God had worked things out on our behalf, that what the law couldn't do, God did. And as he begins to talk through that, he talks about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And this is really cool. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, he begins to talk about our adoption into God's family. And it's really cool. He uses this phrase. He says, and we've been given the right to refer to God as Abba, Father. And Abba is this Greek word that just means like the most intimate form of God. And I shared earlier this morning that every time I read that verse, I think about Caleb Franklin. If you know Caleb, he was the guy playing the guitar over here. I used to meet him and his dad. I would see them at Jamocha's. I used to meet a guy on Thursday mornings at Jamocha's, and I would often see Caleb and his dad there, and he would always refer to his dad as Pops. And every time I think about this verse, I think about Caleb, because he, you know, his dad is not dad to him. It's not father. It's not, you know, person who, you know, birthed me. It was, you know, it's pops. It's this very intimate, you know, nickname for his dad. And God, what Paul's telling us is that when God chose us in adoption, when he brought us into his family, along with that invitation into his family, he gave us this privilege of calling him an intimate name like Pops. And as I began to read that, and I began to try to, I'm almost to that point where I'm memorizing that part, and as God's word just kind of begins to sear in my mind, I began to realize that there is a struggle that I've had my entire life as a believer. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've been a believer for a long time like I have, or maybe you're here just kicking the tires on this thing called church. But for me, there's this tension in Scripture. There's this struggle, if you will, in the pages of Scripture that I often have a hard time kind of juggling and wrestling with. And I think that Paul does a good job of kind of addressing this tension this morning. And for me, what that issue is this idea, and just kind of got to hang with me, this idea that if we're going to believe the Bible, right, if we're going to take out this thing called the Bible and we're going to say we believe it to be true, then one of the things that the Bible teaches, John in particular, the one of Jesus' disciples in the book of John, when he's writing, he teaches us that God is love. All right? And that's so much more, that's so much deeper, there's so much more meaning in that than just saying that God loves us. Right? Because if God is love, if God is what defines love, then what that means is everything that God does, his behaviors, his thoughts, his actions, everything about God, it means it is predicated in the fact that God is love. It means that every action is an action of love. That love is what permeates and predicates everything about God. And so if we're going to believe the Bible, then we have to believe that God is love, that God loves us. That God loves us more than we can understand love. But then you look through the pages of Scripture, and the pages of Scripture also teach us that God can do anything, that he is all-powerful, he is omnipotent. That the only thing, if you think about this, the only thing God can't do is something that's contrary to his character. In other words, God can't lie, God can't cheat, God can't be unfaithful, God doesn't sin. The only incapabilities that God has is the incapability to do something contrary to his nature. And so we're able to understand then that God is love and God can do anything. And I got to be honest, as I began to realize that as a believer and began to just kind of grow in my faith, that's where some things became problematic for me because of this idea of, so how do I reconcile those two things with the fact that suffering exists in the world? I was in Burkina Faso a couple of years ago, I think 3 years ago actually, and I was in a country where 40% of children will die before the age of 10 because they don't have clean drinking water. And that's not only is that a horrible way to die in terms of dying before you're 10 years old and the tragedy of that and the just tragedy of that, but not only that, but it's a horrible way to die because there's a solution to that. I mean, clean drinking water, the world has clean drinking water. It's just deep in the soil where all it takes is a well to retrieve it. And for just a few thousand dollars, you can build a well and save thousands of children, but yet children in Burkina Faso are suffering because of a lack of clean drinking water in a country where the average income is less than a dollar a day. And extreme poverty has people in suffering. I look around and go, God, you know, I believe your word, and I believe that you love. And I also believe you can do anything, but if you love and can do anything, why is this going on? And as I look around the room or imagine who may be watching in the coffee house or online, I mean, let's just be real honest. Suffering is not just on the other side of the world in West Africa. I don't know that we understand suffering in this country to the degree that the people in Rome, when Paul's writing this letter, experience suffering. I mean, a lot of our suffering is first world suffering, right? I mean, you turn on Facebook, I'll tell you what a lot of suffering in this part of the world is that charter stinks, right? And And, you know, it tends to happen like during the Alabama game or something. And it's just like, what is going on? You know, and we feel this sense of suffering, like my Wi-Fi won't work. You know what I mean? And it's first world suffering. But if we're honest, even in our personal lives, there are things that we just struggle to reconcile. I mean, there's relationship suffering. I mean, there are people sitting in here today that, you know, you're experiencing the suffering that comes from a broken relationship, from unfaithfulness, or from disappointment. You can't believe she did that, or you can't believe that he would even think that or do that, or that was the unthinkable that happened, and the destruction of a relationship leads to suffering. Or there's brokenness in finances. The job you thought was going to pan out didn't. And sometimes because of poor decisions, we end up in a place of just broken financially. Or then there's health issues. We're suffering because of health issues and tragedy and loss. The loss of a loved one, or even what seems to be worse sometimes, and no loss is easy, but you know, we have tragedy of lost children and just how we deal with this suffering. And I got to be honest with you, you kind of look through that and it's like, God, I know you love, and you can do anything, but it just seems like it's hard to reconcile. Then why suffering? Why did I lose my child? Why can I not have a child? Why is my spouse gone? Why did he do that? Why would she consider that? And we're left with this just struggle of suffering just seems to cause us to say this, is God really good, or can God really do anything? And as Paul begins to talk about being adopted into his family, about God adopting us into his family and giving us this privilege to call him Abba Father, he then transitions into this idea of suffering. I think he expects maybe that that's going to be the next question. But what I love about Paul is Paul never says, here's why we suffer. Paul never says, here's why God allows suffering. I mean, the facts are that the reason we deal with suffering today, if you deal with some kind of pain, struggle, frustration, disappointment, the reason we deal with that is way back in the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose the fruit over God. And they set into course of action a sinful tendency for humanity. And sin always brings brokenness. See, we underestimate sin because we try to minimize it. Like, we have these things, I mean, this is just so absurd. We have these things called little white lies, right? You know, little white lies are the ones that's not supposed to hurt anybody, right? Because that's like when your spouse asks you, your wife asks you, man, like she walks in and says, does this dress make me look fat? Or do these pants make me look fat? And every guy in the room knows that not only is there not an answer for that question, you can't even flinch. Like, you got to, at that moment, try to make sure your pupils don't even dilate, because that's communicating something. You know what I mean? Like, you, as soon as the question mark on the end of that statement is asked, you realize I am moments away from death and annihilation in the most painful way possible if I do something wrong right here, right? You know, it's like, but like the little white lie is there to be able to like get you out of that situation if you need to, right? And you don't really have to lie in that situation. You know, the answer should just be, you are beautiful, right? No other answer. No, well, yeah, but no buts. Just, you're beautiful. Don't ask any more questions, right? But we call them little white lies because we see them as the way out of a difficult situation without having to hurt anybody, as if any kind of violation on the character of the Most High God could be considered little. You see, we think of little sin and big sin, but God sees every sin as a violation of his character that resulted in the death of his son. And because of our sinfulness, the sins of our parents, the sins of our first parents, our sin, the world's sin, it means we live in a broken place among a broken race. And because of the brokenness will always lead to suffering. And Paul doesn't even deal with why suffering, but rather he begins this section of scripture where he deals with what to do when you're suffering, what to know, what to think, how to respond when they're suffering. And he begins with a reckoning. He says that for we consider, and that word consider doesn't mean we think about it, we wonder if it might be true. It's actually a better word would be reckon, for we reckon, we assume to be true. We establish in our minds that it is true, that the suffering that we are dealing with now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And Paul says the first step when you're dealing with suffering is to understand that when you put your suffering and the future of what God's going to do in our lives in heaven on the scale, there is no comparison. It is tipped way into our favor. And the things that we deal with now are unimaginable. They are light years apart from the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the days to come. And Paul says that's the first step when you're dealing with suffering is you always have to compare. Our problem is we don't know how to compare, right? We compare to other people. Why am I having to deal with this? And they don't have to deal with this. But we compare. Paul says the right thing, though, is to compare what you're dealing with now with what you're going to experience in the future. And Paul says it's not even a comparison. And then he says, likewise, which is another way of saying number two, understand that the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf with words too deep, with groanings too deep for words. And that's really cool. You know, I was thinking about when I'm going through something and I need prayer, there are certain people I call because I just feel like they pray better than other prayers. You know what I mean? And like Linda Brown is a person who I just have a whole lot of confidence. If you don't know Linda, you should get to know Linda. So if you're going through something, you can ask her to pray for you. And I think about, I'm going to call Linda and have her pray for me. But how much more confidence is there in knowing this, that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for us during times of struggle and suffering? And Paul says, hey, and look, and here's the deal. He is praying on with words too deep, with groanings too deep for words. And we were talking about that in our life group the other night, how my life group meets on Wednesday nights, and this is like the fifth life group I've ever had that I've led. I've killed four of them. Most of the time, my life groups die because nobody wants to be around me. But this one's actually good. Like, we have a lot of people in our life group now. And we were talking about this Wednesday night. By the way, if you're not in a life group, you ought to get in a life group. Mine's really full. You can't get in it, but you ought to get another one. There are other good ones that you ought to get in. But we were talking about this very passage. And we talked about how sometimes when you're in suffering, you don't even know how to pray or what to pray. And sometimes you just can't even get words out. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's just thoughts and it's just random. But think about this. When is the last time you were driven to the point of groaning for someone else? That their suffering was so bad that it caused you to groan? And to think about this, that the Holy Spirit of God does that on a routine basis for us. That his compassion is so deep for us that when we are struggling, it's beyond words. He groans on our behalf. And he becomes the translator on our behalf for God. It's a really cool thought. And then Paul tells us, he starts with the comparison. Consider it. Reckon that it's not worthy to be compared. And understand, likewise know that the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf and is praying for you with groanings too deep for words. But then he gets to this verse that I think is the best of Romans chapter 8 has to offer. And he says this, and he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's as if Paul says, I want to just kind of tie up a bow on what this suffering looks like and how to deal with it. And he says this, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you know, I don't know if it's the season of life I'm in, and I'm not going to give a whole lot of details, but for the last several weeks, my family has just, I mean, we've struggled. We've had some issues with just a situation that it's no morality issue. It's not some lapse in moral judgment. It's just a situation that has resulted in my kids not being at the school that they've been in for the last 3 years. One of them is a senior, and a lot of the, a lot of just pain and suffering, and I know it's first world suffering that a decade from now, maybe even less than a year from now, will not be that big of an issue, but my family's had to deal with the realities of things like graduation ceremony in just a few months is going to look very different, and my boys didn't finish playing football that they were enjoying and won't play basketball, and just some of the situations that are going on with that. From our perspective, had a lot to do with things that we couldn't control and things that we didn't feel like were right. And it just kind of ransacked our home life. That's why I haven't talked the last couple of weeks, just trying to deal with, just wrapping our minds around that and what's next. And one of the things that's been a sense of comfort during all that is that even when I don't understand what's going on and I don't know what's going on and I don't know what's going to happen next, is that there's this know that we can know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that in the middle of some of the most frustrating times in my life, which, again, I know it's first world problems, but when you begin to deal with things with your kids, it just takes on a different dynamic. And I know people in here, I know you understand that. I know you've probably been through some of that. And I just began to think about this idea of no. How could Paul be so confident about this? Right? Like, what gave Paul this confidence that all things work together for good? And I began to think about, what does this verse teach us? What does this verse, what confidence does it give us? And I think it's important that we break it down and understand the dynamics of this message, is that Paul begins by saying, here's what we know. It's not that we think about it. It's not that we hope. It's not that we imagine. It's not that maybe this will work out. It is an emphatic confidence that we know this. It is true no matter how it feels. And by the way, one of the things that we deal with suffering is that it jacks up our emotions, because things feel differently in the middle of suffering than they do if you're not suffering. All right? The emotion. So Paul says we don't have to feel this way. We can know. We can have confidence. And the first thing he says is that for those who love God. Now, I want to warn you, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible. A lot of times people quote this verse this way: all things work together for good. Now, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Well, that's not what Romans 8:28 says. In fact, all things don't work together for good. If that's the way you've heard this morning, you are hearing it wrong. All things don't work together for good. There are qualifiers that are necessary for all things to work together for good. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a point where you understood that his death and resurrection paid the price for redemption, and you've placed your faith in that, then let me tell you what that means. That means at this point in your life that you are an enemy of God. You may say, well, I don't feel like an enemy of God. Well, but you are. Your sin makes you an enemy of God. And because you've never been forgiven for that sin, your unforgiven sin places you as an enemy before God. And for people who are enemies before God, the realities are, if you die lost in your sin, an enemy of God, then Scripture teaches that you spend an eternity in a place called hell. So therefore, for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus, all things actually work together for bad. Really, really bad. Right? For those of you in the room who may be an unbeliever, just know this is the best it gets. For those of us who are believers in the room, this is the worst it gets. All right? Because Paul says that we know, the thing that we know is that for those who love God, and he ends the verse, and those who are called according to his purpose, it means the qualifier for this promise of God is that we are his, that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we've submitted to the lordship of Christ, then what it says is that God then works all things together for good. Now, the first way we misunderstand this verse, we just go, well, all things work together for good. No, they don't. All things work together for good for those who love God and call according to his purpose. Second thing is, we don't really understand good. See, for most of us in the room, when we talk about something working out to the good, in our minds, what we're thinking is, all things work together for my happiness. right? Because when we think of good, we think of healthy, happy, fat, right? I mean, it is like I got everything I need, fat, I'm fat financially, I'm fat, you know, healthy. I mean, it's just whatever's good for me. It's like health and wealth, that's my happiness. Well, here's the thing. God is not nearly as interested in your happiness as you might think he is, right? Because God's not necessarily writing your story. God's not nearly as interested in your story as you may think he is. And some of you think, I can't believe he'd say that, but it's true. Listen, God's priority is God. And he is perfectly right to have that as a priority because he's the Most High God. And if you're the Most High, then the Most High priority is yourself. All right. The only reason we shouldn't be selfish is because we're not the Most High. If you're the Most High, it's not selfish to be selfish. You understand? You follow that? It's the right thing to do. And so when God talks about good, making all things, working all things together for good, he's not talking about your happiness. He's talking about your holiness. Because the next verse where he talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What did he predestine them to be? You ready for this? To be conformed to the image of his son. You see, God's plan for your life is to mold you and shape you into the image of his son, Jesus. And God works all things together to that end. And sometimes suffering is the thing that God uses to conform us into the image of his son. I love as we look into the nuances of this, that there's this really cool Greek word that maybe you don't fully understand. It's a little three-letter English word called all. And he says that all things work together for good. And sometimes you'll miss what this means if you don't understand the Greek language it was written in, because it's really deep. It's really like profound. Here's what all means. All means all. And that's all means, all right? It means all. It means everything in your life. The suffering that you deal with, the success that you experience, the great fun times you have, the really low bad times you have, even your sinfulness and your righteousness, all things, God is working them together for your holiness. And sometimes, some of us in the room, you know, some of us are able to be shaped kind of like, you know, it's kind of like pottery. It's soft and it's pliable, and God is shaping you that way. And then there's some of us like me in the room that we're like hard stones that God has to use a chisel and a hammer to shape. You know what I mean? But God does whatever God has to do to shape you into the image of his son. And sometimes it is the suffering that is God's hammer and chisel into our lives that he uses to make us into the image of his son. But the thing that we can know, that we can have confidence in, that he is working all those things together for our good. So what do we do? As I've been thinking about this for the last several weeks, I even asked my life group this, and I think my whole life group has shown up to church today because I told them I would answer the homework that we had 2 weeks ago, and I don't want to disappoint them on that. As I begin to think about this, how was Paul so confident in this? And I understand that as he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that gives a confidence that I understand is that's a level of confidence. But there was more to it than that. I mean, how could Paul be so certain that all things work together for good? And I think there was an element of his experience. I mean, if anybody understood suffering, Paul did, having been shipwrecked, having been beaten, having been whipped, having been, you know, stoned. And him seeing how God used all of those things for his holiness, for God's good, for the furthering of the kingdom of God and his gospel. And I think part of it is his experience, but here's the problem. Experience is not always reliable. But here's what I think. I talked with Todd, and Todd gave me some insight into this, is that, you know, you got to remember that Paul was a Pharisee in his former life. And so what that means is he would have had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. And so he would have known the nuances and the intricacies of the first five books of the Old Testament. And in Genesis chapter 50, we have the conclusion to a really, really interesting story that clearly Paul would have had, you know, firsthand knowledge of, or at least had memorized the story. And it's a story that ends of the life of Joseph. And if you're unfamiliar with Joseph, here's kind of the story. Joseph had a bunch of brothers. His dad's name was Israel. And he had a bunch of brothers, but he was the favorite son. And I know that a lot of you in the room don't know what that's like, but I do, because I'm certainly the favorite child in my family. I know you certainly believe that. And just ask my brother and sister, they'll agree, because I was the only child for 7 years. So my parents have loved me 7 years longer, all right? And so, you know, but Joseph, now he was one of the younger ones, but his dad loved him more than the rest, or so it seemed, to his siblings. So one day they decide that they've had enough of that. And so they sell Joseph into slavery into Egypt. And they tell his dad that he's died. Okay? And Joseph gets shipped off to Egypt as a slave. Now, Joseph got some of this, you know, he earned it himself, like by telling his brother dreams about how they were going to bow down to him one day. You know, if you tell your older brothers, one of these days you're going to bow down to me, they're going to sell you into slavery. That's just the way it works. All right? And so they do. And he ends up in Egypt, and you know, he ends up in a place called at Potiphar's house, where he had a little bit of influence. And then Potiphar's wife, you know, it tries to seduce him, and he runs away, does the right thing and runs away. But then, you know, she lies about him and says that he tried to seduce her. So he gets thrown into prison. And it's just like, man, things go from bad to worse. And eventually God just orchestrates this whole thing where he kind of works things out, where eventually Joseph ends up being the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And he warns Pharaoh about a coming famine so that Egypt stores up a lot of food for this famine that ends up coming. And during that famine, Israel ends up being able to bring, Joseph's dad brings his family in, and the nation of Israel is saved because of what Joseph was able to do while he was in Egypt. And eventually, Joseph's dad dies. And his brothers are like, well, we're in trouble now. Our dad has basically kept us alive, but Joseph is like the second most powerful person in the world, and now our dad has died. So they begin to concoct this scheme to like make sure their lives are preserved. And they decide to go to Joseph and be like, hey, dad wanted you to like be nice to us. And as they go to address Joseph, this is Joseph's reply to his brothers. It says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And this sentiment begins to permeate the rest of the Old Testament, that what people meant for bad, what resulted in suffering, God used over and over and over for good, to the point that years later, and here we are thousands of years after that writing, Paul reminds us that we can know that all things work together for good. Those who love God are called according to his purposes. And it's as if what God does, and I'll close with this, it's as if what God does is it's kind of like an orchestra. Now, I'm not very musical. I was reminded in the early service I wasn't musical at all, because I called them a Tiffany drum instead of a timpani drum. I just thought they were made by that company that made crystal. I didn't know. But, you know, I've never been to an orchestra, to a concert involving an orchestra. But I do know a couple of things. I don't play a guitar. I don't play a piano. I don't play the drums. I do play a pretty mean radio. Come over one day, I'll give you a rendition. But one thing I know about music is a whole lot about playing the right thing at the right time. And if you miss either one of those things, what could be beautiful is chaotic and awful and embarrassing. And when I think about this verse, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, here's what it's like. It's almost like God is the conductor. And he brings in the right music at the right timing. And when he pulls it off, it is beautiful music. I mean, you think about it, if the conductor just brings in the percussions at just a half a second too early or too late, it sounds awful. If the strings come in just a moment too soon or a moment too late, it sounds awful. But the conductor's job is to orchestrate all things to work together for good. What God does is he is the master conductor who orchestrates the events and the situations of our life, all things, the sin, the righteousness, the good, the bad, the suffering, the successes, as he orchestrates all things to work them together for our good, that we might be shaped into the image of his Son. So what's the bottom line this morning? That's what I want you to take home. Never doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Dark days come. Dark times come. Paul says that we can know that all things work together for good to those who love God and call according to his purposes. Never doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Heads bowed and eyes closed.